why is it that by Nida, only a woman has a Nida, and only she does the Mitzvah? That was the question?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, to answer the question, see, you have to, instead of answering it directly, tell him, well, you really have to understand what the whole concept of Nida is all about. Yeah? And I explain something like this. That in the Torah it says, Kedoshim to you. You should be holy people. Aren't you Kedosh to you, you know? You should be holy. Now the question is, what is the definition of holy? What does holy mean? Now the Christians think that holy is like a certain type of supernatural essence. You know? In Yahadis we do not have any concept of that. There's no concept of that. Holy in Yahadis means different. Essentially different. Okay. Now, many people ask, what's the reason for kashrus? You know? And really, the Torah itself says what the reason for kashrus is. Shmini, it's Leviticus 11, right? So it says, V'yishtem v'yishtem kedoshim. You should be holy because I am holy, right? Then it's like this, V'yishtem 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 v'yishtem. And then the Zosar Supreme Vote, Cholam Shachar, Masan Cholam Shachar, the Lord, Bangladesh, and Parallel, and Hanahu, and Hanahu, and Shalaz, and right? Okay. So you see that the whole purpose of Kashrus and Torah is to be holy, right? Now, we should be holy like God is holy. Now, what does it mean, we should be holy like God is holy? So, holiness means different. Different. To you, again, you have a Kedoshim, your test. Kedoshim to you, it's, Prushman. Right? A Prushman of Raya, so, okay, I'm not here. Alright. That's how it is. So Rashi, of course, it means from Arias, you know, sexual excesses. And the thing is like this, that the it says in the Torah that you should be holy because I, God, am holy. How is God holy? Because God is different. Now, the thing is like this, apparently we could be different also, like God is different, right? What is that difference? How does the difference work out? It says like this, that really the Rambam in the Sefer Kedusha, this is the Book of Holiness, he has two categories of law. There's a category of law of Machalas HaSeres, and also the Serubia, right? Sleep, of course, also presents among all this. Now, why only are these two considered come under the category of Kedusha? Why not everything else in Torah? The answer is like this, that Kedusha consists in one thing. It's the differentiating factor between man and animal, Kedusha. What is that differentiating factor? See, an animal has desires and drives, just like man does, but the difference between man and animal is that in an animal, whatever desire he has to follow his desire. Whereas in man has the ability to control the desire, to use his mind over his emotions, his mind over his instincts. Right? Now, think of it like this. Really, there are two basic drives in man. One is the sexual, and the other one is the appetitive. You know, tavis machila, food. Holiness consists and being in the person being in charge over his having control over his instinctual desires. In other words, it's a predominance of the mind over the body, over the physical, over the instincts. Right? That's why in these two areas, these two basic drives, the Torah set aside certain laws in order that man should learn to control his drives. Now, there's a parallelism between the two setups. First of all, in both cases, the Torah prohibited certain species of certain specifics. Like, for instance, there are certain types of animals that you can't eat, right? Okay. Similarly, there are certain types of women that a person can't live with, like his mother, right? Sister, relatives, right? So that's one area of control. Like, there are certain types that he can't live with. In the same thing, the same manner, there are certain animals that he can't eat. Can't eat chazer, can't eat pig, horse. Any animal that doesn't have the two signs, the split hoofs and the chewing the cup. So those types are outruled. That's one way in which man gains control over his passions, over his lusts and his instincts. And that is by deciding with his mind, when he has an instinctual drive, making the mental decision, this time I will do it and this time I won't. Once he loses that capacity to have the mind predominate over the instinct, then he's not any more man, then he's reduced to the level of an animal. Right? Okay. Now, however, the Torah felt that this is not enough. That even in the area of those things that are permitted, still a person should exercise control in order that he should be always operating, always functioning on the level of a human being and not on the level of an animal. That's why is the halacha of, for instance, basar, meat, and milk are permissible. Right? So even though meat and milk are permissible foods, nevertheless, when they're together, you're not allowed to eat them. So the condition, a condition can also arise among certain foods that are permissible, which will cause a person to make the decision that he will not eat that food. Therefore, he exercises control in two ways, by certain types that are prohibited, and even on types that are permitted under certain conditions, he has to also exercise control and not indulge in them. Now, the same thing is with Mida, within the area of, in the sexual area. There are certain types that he cannot live with at all, he can't have any sexual intercourse with them, and then, also, even those that are permitted to him for sexual intercourse, under certain conditions, he can't live with them. And that is the case of Mida. Need is a case in which his wife is always permitted to him, but under certain conditions he has to be able to exercise control even with regard to his wife. Okay? In this way, man is like God. That's why it says, you should be holy because I am holy. Because God is differentiated from all other creatures. One of the ways he's differentiated is that he is totally a free being. He is not driven by any passions or by any forces. No forces drive him. Man, however, does have certain forces, but he also can be a free being. If those forces are under his mental control. If they're not under his control, then he's enslaved to them, and then he's not a free being anymore. He's not on a level of human being. Okay. So the Torah saw fit to bring the two basic drives of man. That's a well-known fact that these are the two basic drives in man, the sexual and the repetitive, to bring those two drives under the control of man's intellect. That he should decide, the mind should decide when to partake of these things and when not to partake of these things. That's really the concept of Mida, the concept of kashrus, and the concept of the prohibitions, the sexual prohibitions. Nowhere in the Torah do we find sexuality being differentiated from any other type of desire or drive. This is a Christian concept that sexuality per se is an evil. Sexuality is not viewed by the Talmud or by the Mishnah or by the Bible as anything different than a drive, which, under the proper circumstances, is beneficial. However, if the drive attains control of the human being, then it is harmful. Then the man has lost his capacity as a human being and functions merely as an animal. The truth of the matter is that the purpose of the Torah is not the Torah never believes in stopping a human drive, preventing a human drive from being realized. This is not, Christianity does maintain that for instance, regarding the sexual drive, that shouldn't be realized in the perfect situation. That's why they maintain that priests cannot marry or have intercourse. The Torah believes that is against nature. A person must be able to express all his drives. And not only that, but a person should enjoy his drives. However, there's only one thing. They must be under control. As a matter of fact, the truth of the matter is that a person enjoys the drives more when they're under control. Sigmund Freud states that there were certain races that had no prohibitions, no sexual prohibitions. He said that those civilizations decayed because once a person is totally given over to the drive and there's no the drive isn't hampered in any way, not prevented, then he loses the whole desire and the whole flavor of it. There's no zest for life and there's no he has no meaning to his life. The same thing really takes place with Nida. Because, as a matter of fact, the latest reports in the area of sexual difficulties between married couples, the most predominant difficulty that's encountered is not impotence, not the failure to achieve orgasm, as many people think, but rather a disinterest on the part of the couple in having sex to begin with. They simply lose their interest after a while. Nida, on the contrary, Nida is something which the rabbis tell us every time, and it's a fact, psychological fact, that people who have Nida, when they have to, after the waiting period is over, it's like a new marriage for them, because there's a time of abstention, and since they had to abstain for a while, the moment that it becomes permissible again, the excitement is there all over again, and they don't lose the interest in each other sexually. So on the contrary, really, the concept of Nida is one which adds to a person's enjoyment in life. But the Torah wants a person to have enjoyment from life. There's nothing wrong with enjoyment from life. All the blessings in the Torah are enjoyment of life. If you read through and the Torah describes all the good things that a person, that God gives a person, will give a person if he lives according to the proper way. So that the Torah wants a person to enjoy life. However, the Torah wants a person to enjoy life as man, as a human being, not as an animal. And if a person lives like an animal, then he fails to enjoy life because that's not within his nature anymore. So that it turns out that a person who really controls his drives has more pleasure in the long run out of life. Simultaneously, he lives as a human being. Again, similarly with the types of animals that the Torah prohibits. You'll notice the two signs that the Torah gives, split hoofs and chewing the cud. These two signs are common among most of the domesticated animals, so that a person by keeping kashrus will never have difficulties. The Torah didn't say, God didn't say, you can eat certain rare animals. On the contrary, God wanted food to be available to people, so therefore he said that the type that's kosher is the most predominantly are the ones that are raised, the ones most of the domesticated animals are kosher. Buffalo is kosher, even deer is kosher, and certainly oxen, bulls, steers, that we know. Chicken, so that really the person isn't terribly inconvenienced, isn't really inconvenienced by keeping kashrus. But there must be, and simultaneously by having that limitation, he's able to exercise control and again live on the level of the human being. This is really the main idea of the Torah. This is the basic idea. This is the most important idea. Now the question as to how God set these details up. Now the thing is this, that there's a certain psychology of halacha. The psychology of halacha is that the halachic phenomenon, the legal halachic phenomenon, is the biblical legal phenomena parallel physical phenomena. Because you can't have legal phenomena that doesn't have any physical corollary. A person would not be able to accept such a thing. So that, for instance, you have a concept of wearing tzitzis. Tzitzis means on his beged he puts he ties the strings that have 613 mitzvahs when they end up all together. Strings and knots, they come with 613 mitzvahs. Now, why does the Torah do this? Because a beged is really something that protects a person. A person wears for warmth, for protection, from cold, rain. So that really the concept is that when a person puts on something to protect himself, he must recognize that it is very important to protect the body, but simultaneously it's important to protect the soul. The tzitzis reflects to man the concept of taking care of his well-being, but he shouldn't forget the well-being of the soul, which is just as important as the well-being of his body. Same thing with mezuzah on the door. A house is a shelter. A person lives in a shelter. A shelter is really something which, again, protects an individual. But a person must recognize that just like it's important to have a shelter for the body, and a person always lives within a shelter, a person should never forget that the soul also has certain requirements in order to be sheltered, in order to be protected, so that it thrives properly. And again, you have tefillin. Tefillin goes directly on the body. It's really three stages. The tefillin would be like the body, it's parallel to the body itself. The tefillin goes, one box is on the arm next to the heart, and the other box is on the mind, to show that the essence of man's spirituality lies in two areas. It lies in his mental ability, his mind, and also in his emotions, in the heart. The heart represents the emotions. These two things must be properly tuned in order for a person to have a good existence as a human being. Then you have the garments which protect the roof, which protect the body. And then you have the shelter of the house. In each case, the Torah parallels with a specific mitzvah, the physical phenomena. Because you cannot just have mitzvahs in abstract. God's knowledge dictated that the spiritual concept should parallel the physical, so that a person will constantly be aware of them. That's why the Talmud states that anyone that has tefillin on his arm and his head, and who wears tzitzis, and who lives in the house with a mezuzah, will not sin. Will not readily sin. And the reason is that in every one of these cases, the person is made aware of the true ideas. For instance, in the mezuzah, what is in the mezuzah? In the mezuzah are the basic ideas of Judaism. Namely, the oneness of God, and love of God, and love of Torah. Love of Torah and love of mitzvahs. And the same parashas in the film also. Now again, part of the psychology of Torah is that you have to, the person, that in order for this to have value to an individual, it must power a physical phenomenon. Now therefore, in the area of, for instance, meat and milk, so the physical phenomenon is the intermingling of the meat and the milk. But in the area of sexuality, with an individual for whom it is permitted, there also has to be a, as I mentioned before, that's the Council of Nidah, that there has to be some time under certain conditions that there must be, that there must be an exercise of control. This also, however, must depend upon physical phenomena. You can't just say, well, let's see, 1 week it's permissible, next week it's not. So the condition over here, which the Torah, which God saw fit to base the halacha on, was the menstrual cycle of woman. And therefore the Torah prohibited the intercourse between a couple during 7 days from the time of the cycle began. Okay. So now, the thing is, again, over there, during the 7 days when there's a prohibition, and then, of course, a person will never be harmed by abstention from sexuality for 7 days. On the contrary, as I mentioned before, it increases and augments the enjoyment of the couple. Now, why it is in the woman is not because of any inferior state in the woman. It's just because that is the only physical phenomena which occurs upon which the halacha can be based. Even though the translation and of the Torah's term of tumah is unclean, that term is completely false. Tumah does not really mean unclean. The biggest proof for this is that a Sefer Torah, nothing is holier than a Sefer Torah, is also a metame, also can render a person unclean under certain circumstances, to study the laws of tumah. So that if a Sefer Torah can be unclean, you understand readily that that's a self-contradictory statement. You know, tell me that it's unclean and yet it's the holiest thing that we possess, that would be absurd. Therefore, the term unclean is really a wrong definition of tumah. Tumah means an object which causes certain prohibitions. That's all it means. And tohar means where there are no such, where the object does not undergo any state where certain prohibitions are caused. But it has nothing to do with clean or unclean. Again, it is a known fact for those who know halacha that a woman who is menstruating can hold a sefer Torah. If it was unclean, again, it would be prohibited. So that really, this state, which is only found in women, functions for both partners concerned. Even though the woman is the one that displays the physical phenomena, but the halacha involves both just as much. The man cannot live with her, and she cannot live with him. It is irrelevant that the phenomena happens to take place through the menstrual cycle, which happens to exist in women. That's only the basis which God used upon which the halacha is based. Okay, now the question of mikvah. What is the idea of mikvah? So the Rambam explains again that over here we have parallelism, because people think of water as a cleansing agent. Cleanser removes dirt. Truth of the matter is that as far as the soul is concerned, a person can be lying in the mud and can have a very noble soul, and a person can be clean, very clean, and have a very low soul as a human being. The Nazis were very careful about cleanliness, but certainly this didn't reflect their state of being as humans. The concept of mikvah, before the couple can involve themselves in sexuality, is really, again, a parallelism. Because sexuality can be performed on two levels. On one level, it can be performed as an instinctual act, an animalistic act. On the other hand, it can be an expression of love and affection between the couple, and a means of communication. Now, since the sexuality of an individual could be expressed in two ways, the Torah saw fit that before the couple gets together, after the prohibition is over, that the immersion in the mikvah should take place. And therefore, they both realize that this act, the sexual act, which they're about to perform, or the sexual acts, rather, that they're about to perform during the next period when it is permissible, it should be done on the level of a human being, on the highest level. And again, the fact that the woman does it is a halachic concept, because the halach has to be based on change of state. You can't just say that the person should just do an action which has no halachic basis. So in order for the halachic structure to be valid, and every halachic structure is logical, is worked out logically like a mathematical formula, it has to go through the means of the woman's change of state. And therefore, she is the one that goes to the mikvah. But both really partake of the same concept of mikvah. Even the man actually does not immerse himself in this time. Certain other times, there are cases where a man has to immerse himself, but that's not in regard to the area of sexuality. That's in regard to going to the Holy Temple, to the Migdash, which you don't have today. But in this case, even though the woman is the one that actually performs the act, but the act is meaningful to both. They are both involved in the act. The man cannot live with her until she goes to the mikveh. Therefore, the concept of mikveh exists for both of them just the same, even though she is the one that physically performs the action. The reason why she physically performs the action is, again, because halachically it is based on her state, on her biological state, which is the underlying physical basis for the halacha. Because halacha must have a physical basis. But this, the important point is that this concept of mikvah, the concept of nida and mikvah, is the one that differentiates a human being from a mere animal. When he realizes that now he cannot live with her, now is not the time for cohabitation, and certainly later is, or if a person were, or again in regard to eating, if a person smells some fragrant aroma of some food, and he has to think, 1 second, is that food kosher? That moment when he makes that decision, yes, I can't partake of the food, or no, I cannot at this time, that is when he is acting as a human being, exercising control over his emotions, over his desires. The Torah does not degrade a woman in any way. As a matter of fact, it's is old. The Torah is 3,000 years old. Nevertheless, all the way back then, we see that the greatest respect is accorded to a woman. The Torah says openly in Genesis, now God told Abraham to listen to Sarah, because she had, in this area, in the area of raising children, she had more knowledge than Abraham did. And our whole nation is based on the imams, the mothers of Israel. And Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. Again, Miriam the prophetess, Miriam and Avia. And if we keep on going through the Torah further, even after the five books of Moses, we find Deborah, Devorah, and there were other Nevi'im that Abigail, that the Talmud mentions. You have Huldah was in Kings too, Huldah Hanaviah. So the Torah, on the contrary, Deborah was the leader of the Jewish nation at that time. We have never maintained that a woman cannot be a leader, that a woman is looked down upon. The Torah does maintain, however, that there is a difference in the nature of a man and a woman. But this in no way renders them unequal. Some people try to explain kashrus as being an old health rule because of trichinosis, and that today we don't need it. This is an absurdity, because first of all, trichinosis exists in pork, and other types of meat are also non-kosher. A horse is non-kosher. Even cattle that aren't slaughtered properly are non-kosher. Certainly, trichinosis has nothing to do with trichinosis. The reason is. And also another thing would be that if you're going to say that, it would be really unfair to say that God wants a certain people to be healthy while the rest of the world can suffer from disease. And this is certainly against the principles of God, against the principle of fairness and justice. So that such a statement is really unfair. The kashrus is not really, the Torah wasn't given as a health book. The health and medicine was given over to man's mind, man's intellect, to probe the area. And that's an area which man develops himself as time goes on. He gains more knowledge in the field of medicine. That was something which was not given at Sinai. At Sinai was only given those things that are necessary for the soul to exist. Those things are necessary for a person to live as a human being. Medical progress was given over to man. But no generation could live without the true concepts and true values of life. So that these two areas of the... are really the most important, I would say, areas of the philosophy of Yahadis, the control of the drives. That's really the beginning of the philosophy of Yahadis. Actually, it culminates in the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, the mitzvah of the study of Torah. Because once a person has control over his drives, what does he do then? God didn't seem to think that this was the end, just to exercise control. Excess control is very important, but there is even something which is higher as a result of this. The greatest mitzvah of the Torah is knowledge, Talmud Torah, which is the knowledge of Torah, the knowledge of the true philosophy and the true way of life, and understanding the commandments of God, and understanding the world and life, and includes understanding science as well. This mitzvah is the ultimate level of a human being. When a human being fulfills himself as man, he cannot do without the intellectual, without knowledge and understanding. Because knowledge and understanding is the essential differentiating factor between man and beast. And man is really what was given the, as it says in Genesis, was given the Tzelem Elokim. That means the reflection of the Creator. reflection of the Creator exists in his intellectual ability, in his ability to understand, and his appreciation of knowledge. The greatest mitzvah of the Torah, Talmud Torah, is the appreciation of true knowledge. This, of course, takes much time and effort to develop. And a person cannot readily appreciate Torah unless he spends the time which is necessary for the preliminaries in order to know exactly what Torah is and how to understand it. But once a person goes through the discipline, the satisfaction that is gained is very immense. But again, of course, in order to be able to involve himself in this agenda, it requires a lot of preliminary work. As a matter of fact, when the Torah says that a person should love God, so the Christians who accepted our Bible as well, consider it to mean an emotional feeling, an emotional love. And the truth of the matter is that the Sefri asks, how could a person love God? A person could love something that he knows, but God he doesn't know. As a matter of fact, our God is undefinable. We do not have any physical image of God, and since it's out of the realm of the physical, it's hard for us to even conceive of God. The only way that we can relate to God is through his actions. In other words, through the existences that he created, through the Torah, through the world, through science, through knowledge, and through this way, man can communicate with God. So the Sefri, when they ask, how does man love God, the answer is through knowledge. That's the answer. Maimonides has it in the beginning of his fundamentals of the Torah, and the beginning of his code, that a person can only love God through knowledge. Once he has knowledge of the creations of God, he understands the universe as much as he can. He understands the Torah. Through that, he attained a certain desire to reach God, a desire to know the one who is behind all these magnificent phenomena. And this, really, love of God is different than psychological love. Because psychological love, one knows the object. Over here, one does not know the object. It has only one thing in common. That when a person, for instance, is in love with a woman, man is in love with a woman, so then he has a desire to be with her. In that respect, it is similar to, the love of God is similar to love between a man and a woman. Because there is the immense desire to reach and to be with God. Once he perceives the magnificence of the universe, the magnificence of the world, I think it was Einstein who said that when he studies the world of physics, he's filled with a tremendous desire to see God. Because he says that he feels like he's studying the thoughts of God, God's mind, the way God thinks. This truly is the mitzvah of Ahavas Hashem, love of God, and the mitzvah of Torah, the mitzvah of the study of Torah.
The following is a shiur on the related concept, Kedoshim to you, on the Pasuk in the Parsha.
Definition of what Kedusha is. What constitutes Kedusha? So when the Pasuk says Kedoshim to you, you have to know precisely what it means. So first of all, Kedoshim to you see is a chiyuv. It's not just a statement. Vatan to you lumam lachasko and vigoy kadosh is a fact. Vatan to you lumam lachasko and vigoy kadosh. So that means that automatically you will be considered a separate nation. So what does that mean? What does Kadosh mean over there? Over there, Kadosh means that they'll be differentiated from the rest of the people through Kabbalah HaMitzvahs. Right? But over here it says over there's a separate chiyuv, Kedoshim to you. See? The question is, what precisely does it mean? What does it mean, Kedoshim to you? What does Kedoshim to you mean? Yeah. Every prushim in our rayas umin havera. Okay? Shekom mokam shatamotze gede erva tamotze kedusha. Isha zona vachalolo ani Hashem kadusha. Lo yecha al zara ani Hashem kadusha. Alright, that's Rashi, huh? Okay. Every prushim in our rayas umin havera. What's the min havera? In Rashi, essentially means it should be min harayis. What does it mean min havera? And what does it mean a prushim min harayis if you have already the whole parsha of harayis before? The whole parsha of harayis before. So of course, if you don't have to mention that the prushim min harayis, if you have all parsha, of arayas before. You just said you should be parched from the arayas. You know what I mean? And then, according to Rashi, he does what he has to say. Purushim in arayas min avera is not just that you don't violate the suri erva, but there is a positive state that emerges from a person not being able for the aver of arayas. It's a certain positive state, according to Rashi. So what does Rashi mean with min havera? A simple case. Let's say, for instance, a person simply did not violate the Surya rights. It was a situation where he couldn't violate the Surya rights. Right. So then he wouldn't violate any of the lavin with regard to the Arias. However, to be a parishman in Arias, that state would not achieve. When he adds the word Minavera. Let's see, what does Minavera mean? Exactly. Yeah, the mitzvah of Kedoshim to you means that a person should have a certain state of mind. A certain state of mind with regard to how his energy is expended. That's what it means. Even if a person would keep the Yisurim, still in all, it's possible that he should not, that he would not be Mekayim, the Chiyuv of Kedoshim Tiyu. Kedoshim Tiyu means that there's a certain way that he discharges his energy. There's a different structure in the in how his psychic energy is dispensed. There's a different structure in how in the way that his psychic energy operates. Yeah. Precisely is this thing that Kedoshim could Purushim in Arayas. What precisely is the Purushim in Arayas? What constitutes a Purushim in Arayas? Okay, certain state of mind. Fine. Well, how would you define that state? Kadosh Ani Er Hashem Elokecha. What does that mean? Kadosh Ani Er Hashem Elokecha. How does that apply to God? What is the mitzvah of Kedoshim to you? This seems to be a very important mitzvah. Like Rashi says before, Malamech and Nemra Pashazu Bahakel and Neshiro Gufei Torah Tlimba. Kedoshim to you is an introduction to the Pasha that has the Rav Gufei Torah. So there must be some very basic concept in Kedoshim to you. Basic principle of Yadis. Yeah, the thing is like this. So you have to understand a little bit about how the soul works and what exactly the soul is. The thing is like this. Let us say, for instance, a person. The old question is, a person, for instance, the old question is like this, that if a person, a man is a physician, right, is a doctor, the doctor has to use certain tools. Are the tools the doctor? No, because if he uses the tool, then it's he using the tool, right? So the tool is not him. Isn't that true? Because if the tool is him, he can't be using an object which is he. He has to be something else. Something other than the tool itself, right? But a person uses his hand, physician uses his hand also. So apparently the hand isn't him either. Right? That's true, because if he is the hand, then he can't use the hand. It would be a logical contradiction. We say a man uses his hand for a very good reason. Because we recognize that the essence of a man is not his hand. It's very simple. And if he lost his hand, his essence is still there. So that's why we say, if a person didn't have a hand, you wouldn't look at him as as less of a human being. Because you recognize that essentially he's the same as anybody else. A person uses his mind, so you'll say that same question. So his mind can't be his essence. Because since he uses his brain, say, you see, people commonly say, why don't you use your mind? Right? Which means that it is within his power to use an extraneous thing, which is mind. So that means that can't be him. So the question is, what is me? You say, it's your emotions. But you say, people say, control your emotions. Control yourself.
Well,
don't
they control yourself, right?
What? Self shows that the people really consider the emotions the essence. That's true. But you can, people can say, control your emotions also. So since you can say, control your emotions, apparently it's possible to perceive that there's something beyond the emotions.
Control yourself.
It's basically an impossibility. Control yourself is an impossibility.
Yeah, sure.
You cannot control yourself. It's an impossibility. What it means is a certain part which people perceive as essential. Okay. But at any rate, the question still remains. What is, or where is you? That's the question.
Right.
And people say, what the contradiction is in a person saying that he's taking off here to find himself. How could he find himself? That's an impossibility. If he's doing the finding, then what is he finding? Who's been found? The person's definitely lost. It's simply impossible for something to be a doer and the thing done to at the same time. Because that thing which is doing, which is acting, cannot be the same as the thing which is being acted upon. It's a very simple thing. If the thing which is acting is the same as the thing which is being acted upon, then what is it acting on? It's logically impossible. That's what I want you to understand. It's a logical impossibility. Okay? Object and the subject at the same time. Basic grammar, every sentence has a subject and a predicate. And you can't have the predicate and the subject being the same thing. Same question. Okay. You have to say, the question itself, many times if you look at a question, the question itself contains the answer. This question contains the answer. Because you have to say that there is something, when you keep going back, that there is something which is what we would call the prime mover of this individual. If a person can use his mind, that must mean there is something that uses the mind. There's something at the base over there that is the prime mover of the whole system. Now obviously when you say you, what you mean is that thing which is the prime mover. That is the you. That thing which is the prime mover. Okay? Now the mind is not necessarily the prime mover. Because a person can use his mind. So there must be something else which initiates the process of using the mind. See? That thing, that prime mover is the soul. That is the soul of man. Say there is a prime mover of the soul, we can have a very interesting phenomenon. What is the phenomenon? Phenomena is that a person can change his soul. Can change souls. How would that work? I'll give you an example. Let us... Possible in the following manner. Let us say a person is a very irascible individual. It means he's high strung. And he's always, and he functions under the influence of the emotion of
anger
or hatred, let's say. Now, it comes out that under certain situations, this hatred takes hold of him, and he'll do everything in order to satisfy this hatred or this anger. Right? Now, that means that at that moment, his mind, his emotions, his physical body are completely under the sway of this emotion. Isn't that true? What then is the prime mover at that moment? What then is the prime mover at that moment? In that person's soul? The hatred is the prime mover.
Isn't that part of the soul, though?
One second. turns out that the prime mover can change. Let us say, for instance, a person, now it's true that a person is under, it would seem that a person is changing under different, is under the sway of different emotions. That's true. But let's analyze one emotion. Let's say, for instance, a person who's under the total domination of the emotion of hatred, let's say. And that's the prime mover. He's using his mind, his every fiber in his body is being used to satisfy that emotion. Okay? So that's the prime mover. And that is, if that's the prime mover, that's the essence of the soul, right? Now let's say a person would tell him, just a second, why don't you look at this rationally and analyze this? Does it make any sense? The way you're living, to have this hatred and to feel this way about this person, you maintain this person is wicked. It's true. Do you hate every wicked person in the world? And the person starts realizing that it's not rational. It doesn't make any sense. Suddenly, it's possible that the hatred should abate, be gone completely. It is possible that the person will recognize that what he's doing is foolish, and he will say to himself that this emotion, which was really in control of my life, doesn't make any sense, and he can abandon it. It's possible. Things like that happen. What? What happens at that point is there's been a change in the prime mover. Because originally the prime mover was this emotion. And now, there is a change. So it comes out that his soul has changed. Since we define the soul as the prime mover, it'll come out his soul has changed from one soul to another soul. It's an amazing phenomenon, because the prime mover is the soul. When we say to a person, you, we're referring to his prime mover.
So what is it, the soul?
I want to understand something. Just because a person undergoes varied emotions, doesn't mean he has many prime movers. All those varied emotions, if you really would have knowledge of him, you'd find that they really have one source. And you could trace them back. So the study of the personality shows that there's a certain setup of the psyche which is really responsible for all the person's actions. And if you understood that the structure of his mind, you'd know what he would do at different times. So don't think just because there are different emotions like love, hatred, anger, happiness, whatever, enjoyment, pleasure, all these emotions, that the soul keeps changing every 2 minutes. That's not true. That's just on the surface it keeps changing. But the truth of the matter is that every person has a nature. And if you get down to the bottom of his nature, you'll understand why he acts a certain way at certain times. Okay. Now, since, however, it is possible for a person to change his nature. So what happens really is that when he changes his nature, his soul changes. That's why really, when we talk about like a great person like the Rambam, you cannot really try to imagine the way the Rambam felt about things that we feel. The Rambam's soul was a different soul. Different prime mover. You can't draw an analogy between the two. Because as a person progresses and becomes a greater person, the soul keeps changing. The prime mover keeps changing. It's a different prime mover. See? Whereas a person, you might find, let's say if we trace the person from early youth, progresses. You find his early youth, how important certain emotional situations could be to him. Later, as he progresses, these things don't even affect him anymore, because he's interested in something else. Now, how does the process of change take place? It's an interesting thing. But there is a tremendous battle that takes place between two forces in a person. His mind and his emotions. And the question, of course, is, I mean, it's a human phenomenon.
Is a person emotions of the soul?
No. I'll get back to that. Just saying that a person many times recognizes that he's not living according to the way he understands he should be living. And most people, during their lives, have this experience. They recognize that they're not living, and they say, "What? I shouldn't be doing this. Not living the way that their mind tells them to." There's a conflict between their mind and the emotions. You see? Now, which of the two is stronger? That's an age-old question. The mind or the emotions? Which of the two is stronger? I say like this. I say that... What? Is that with regard to the... we see an interesting phenomenon. You see the phenomena that... There was one philosopher that maintained that everything a person does wrong is because of a lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. If a person had total knowledge, he'd never make a mistake. So they ask him, they say, "Yes, but how about a person that has knowledge that drinking is bad for him, and nevertheless he continues to be a drunkard?" You know, so what is the... you see, he has knowledge, right? So he answered, he said that at the time that he's about to take that drink, he is convinced that the drink is good for him. So you see that the knowledge is the... he lost his knowledge. He lost the knowledge. Now, why did he lose the knowledge? It's a question. But the fact is that knowledge is really the prime mover. Right? Knowledge is the most powerful thing. So you see from this little experiment, from this mental experiment, you could see that it's an interesting thing. It would seem that the soul cannot possibly do something without thinking at the time that it's the good, that it's good. See? So therefore, if it could retain its knowledge, it would not do it. It would not be able to do it. If it could absolutely retain its knowledge, it would not be able to do it. But you see also that there is something else which comes into the picture and can overpower the knowledge. Right? So on the one hand, the soul cannot function without what we would call some type of knowledge. Right? We have to distort and think that this is knowledge at the time. Right? And on the other hand, however, you see that the emotion is so powerful that it can distort the knowledge. So it would seem that the emotion is superior. Right? The answer really is, I would say, that it depends. The emotion, it has a tremendous force. There's no question about that. And in terms of, if you have at the same time, both knowledge versus emotion at the same time, the emotion would win. But the mind has the ability to, maybe not at the time, but the mind has the ability to relive, because of the fact that the mind has memory traces, to relive and to analyze. And ultimately, when the mind analyzes and understands why a person did things, really has true knowledge of the causes of certain things, then the emotion loses. And the emotion does lose. See, the problem with that mental experiment is that the person does not understand, does not have knowledge of precisely why he drinks. See? He may have knowledge that drinking is bad for him, but he doesn't really have knowledge concerning the self. If he would have knowledge concerning the self, he would be able to undo the emotion. See, that is the mistake. The mistake is that the mental experiment is always expressed in terms of knowledge of knowledge of the action itself, whether it's good or bad. That's true. He may have knowledge that it's bad. His knowledge that it's bad may really be complete. But he doesn't have any knowledge as to why he is doing it, you see. However, had he had knowledge as to why he is doing it, you see, then he would be able to overcome the emotion. So actually, the answer to the question, which is greater, the knowledge or the emotion, the mind or the emotion, I'd say that it depends. The emotion can prevent the mind from functioning. There's no question. It can cripple the mind. The emotion can cripple the mind. And at the time, the mind can't pull itself together. However, the mind has the advantage of being around when the emotion subsides. Emotions are just don't really always stay at the same height constantly. Emotions subside. When they subside, then the mind can operate. And the mind, at that time, can discover what the cause and what lies, why the emotion has that effect. By doing that, by that process, the mind can overcome the emotion. So, and one thing, with regard to the mind, once the mind really has a grasp and understands and overcomes the emotion, so then the emotion is lost. And the emotion is lost. But nevertheless, so in the long run, the mind really can has greater power. In the short run, the emotion has a much greater power. That's the difference between the two. Yes. There is a certain amount that the mind, this is a separate thing, but with regard to what we were discussing before, there's a quantitative factor as to how much the mind can be fooled. If a person had poison in front of him, I mean, a normal person wouldn't be able to tell himself this is good. See? It seems one of the big things, one of the big factors with regard to fooling the mind is time, distance. If it's a long run, if it's something, if it's a pain that is not in the immediate, the person has tremendous ability to fool himself. See, what's the difference between a person that's in death row, awaiting execution, and it's any one of us, we all know we're going to die one day? Why is this person in a different state of mind than we are? You see? What's the answer? The answer is because since we imagine it's far away, we could deny the reality of our death. And this person can't because it's very close. See? Same reason that old people, their personalities change. Why do old people's personalities change? Because the older they get, the less they can deny the reality of their imminent departure. See, that's what happens. So it changes, it has an effect on the personality. Distance is a big thing. Mechanism through which the mind can be fooled. A soul has an underlying attachment to something. All the reactions of the soul are based on its attachment to something. And philosophers break it up into three categories. They say it's love of money, love of honor, or love of wisdom. One of the three. It's true. There are very few people that really love money. Most people love honor. And the only way they can get honor is through money. And the reason why they can get honor through money is because other people love money. Well, somebody has to love money, otherwise they can get honor. The poor man loves money. The wealthy man has already seen how little money can do for him. But he's seen that it's given him a lot of honor. So he loves the honor. Some philosophers say that honor is a higher level than money.
I presume wisdom is the higher level.
Money. Well, the argument is as follows. That every person, contrary to, is born with the same apparatus. So we all experience physical pleasures. We all know what the physical pleasures are like because we all have the same physical nature, right? Now, a person who the physical nature, by definition, shows you that there's an enjoyment of food, an enjoyment of the physical. So that everybody knows. Now, we see that when a person gets into the upper echelon of society, if he's successful, makes a success out of himself, you'll find that he converts his physical pleasures for honor. See this guy, who was it, the last thing? The guy just gave millions of dollars to run for his campaign over there.
Lerman.
Thing. Honor's the most important thing. Kennedy didn't need any more money, but he needs a lot of honor. That's what he's lacking. Are you sure? I mean, this is what he's missing. What is he missing? What was Rockefeller missing? It's honor. It's more important than money. For say that since you see that a person, if he's in the position, will choose honor over the tithes, so you must say that it is a superior, why should we say we're different than them? It's a superior type of enjoyment. And the only reason that the average man doesn't choose it is because it's not available to him. He's never experienced it. But put him in the same position, he too. Well, not after the other.
So
explain the phenomena, common phenomena that people always say. They look at a wealthy guy, and they always say, if I had his money, I would stay home all day. I'd go all over the world. I'd be on vacation. I'd be scuba diving. I'd be doing this and that. Why aren't they doing these things? The answer? The answer is because you now don't perceive what the enjoyment of honor is at this level. If you had the money and you experienced the honor, you'd say, hey, this is it. Honor, you have to stay in business for honor. You pack, you close up your business, and you go away to an island to enjoy yourself. Not too much honor around. So that's the difference. Everybody thinks they're different. That's another fantasy. So this one, no belief. Just tell him, oh, yeah. Tell him he did something great. The guy will be overwhelmed. It's a salesmanship. All salesmanship is based on honor. Why? Because what is a good salesman? A good salesman is a person that can fool somebody into the sales, understanding what salesmanship is. FDN, it's a con game. So how do you fool a person? You can't really, people aren't stupid. Let me put this way, a salesman is no brighter than the guy that he's trying to sell to. So how do you fool a guy? How does he fool a guy? You see? He can't fool him by the facts, but he can fool him, everybody knows, by flattery. Flattering him, getting on his good side. That's the way you. Now, how do you flatter a person? Why can you fool a person when you flatter him? Because there's one area that the person wants to be fooled. And that is with regard to his own self-importance. Now, there you can lie to him and tell him all kinds of crazy things. Because it can't be obvious. You can't make it obvious, because then he's like, hey, you're just trying to get. But you can go pretty far before it becomes obvious. See? Compliment the person. See? Why would a person believe the most absurd compliments about himself? Because he really believes it underneath. He believes that this is all true. Or at least it should be true. And to him it is true. That's the basis of selfishness. If a person's ripped off, he feels like he was a fool. Yeah. He has knowledge. If you lie to a person, why is the person upset? He's not so upset about the fact that you told him was wrong. He's upset that you didn't have any respect for him. You robbed him. You consider him a fool. See, it's what you consider him that bothers him, not the fact that he believes. You see, that's why I say one time I said Pshat the Ramban's Kasha, where it says by Avram said to Avimelech, so he said Vegam Omno Achosi Bas Ovihi Achlo Bas Imi Vatehili Leisha. Melech asked Avram, he said, why don't you tell me? This is your wife. Tell me a lie, it's your sister. So he says, no, he says, Gam omna chosi bas avihi achlo bas imi. So Ramban says, Eini yedea, ma'awa snachol chazeh? What kind of answer is this? She happens to be also, she's your wife, who cares she's related to you? What's this, Gam omna? So Ramban doesn't answer. I said, the pshat is like this, that when you lie to somebody, there's two things. First of all, you're giving him a false information, so you're causing him to act on false information. That's bad. But there's something else. Lying to somebody, you take away from his dignity. You show him that he's not important. You don't consider him important enough to tell him the truth. So it really is a disparaging type of thing. You're degrading him by telling him a lie. So that's what Avram said. He said, with regard to telling you something that's false, And basing your action on that I couldn't help because no choice, because I thought they were going to kill me. But I want you to know I wouldn't tell you a total lie. I didn't really lie to you. In fact, it's true that she's my sister. So that took away from the degradation, the lack of consideration. Personally, you lie to somebody. It's not just that the person is upset because of the fact that he has misinformation. But how could you, it's an insult to my intelligence. How could you insult me by telling me a false thing? He said, that I didn't do. You should know that there is some truth there. And since it is true in fact, so I didn't lie to you. That made Avimelech feel better. So. Honor is really, honor is an important thing. Okay. That's why the argument continues that those who, there are many people who have experienced physical pleasures, as well as honor, but there aren't too many people who have experienced the enjoyment of knowledge. Not too many people have experienced it. Okay? Most people don't know that knowledge could be an enjoyable experience. And you see among those people who have experienced the enjoyment of knowledge, they are philosophers. they become philosophers. Those people choose give up the honor and the money. So you see that that is really the greatest enjoyment. That's the argument. Love of money, well, it means money really is concentrated title, you might say. Okay. Yes, what happens with an emotion, getting back to what we said before, what happens with an emotion is that the soul, this underlying part, has the capacity to have something become attached to it, to join it, and become part of it, so that it becomes a part of the very prime mover. That becomes the very prime mover itself. That's the nature of the soul. You see, it's an interesting thing, that there is something that has a nature that it will become akin to that which becomes attached to it. And that which becomes attached to it will actually be a part of that thing. That's the nature of the soul. That's why the Chachamim speak in terms of the poisoning of the soul. Soul is poisoned. What does it mean the soul is poisoned? It means that the soul itself already has become part of that which it's taken in. Now you see Chazal hold, the Rambam says, especially that a person can reach a point where he can't do tshuva. Can't do tshuva anymore. How is that possible? The answer is that as long as there is an element of rationality left in the soul, so the soul can withdraw at certain times, and it's possible for the soul to remove itself from that which has attached itself to it. You see? Through knowledge. But once the soul has become identified with those emotions, and there is no knowledge at all operating, or that can operate against these emotions, then it's impossible. There's no way it could change from that point on. That's a good example. Dharma. Right. You see? There's no factor, there's no element left that could change the soul. The only element is knowledge. Now, a person has a little bit of knowledge, he can make a little bit of headway, and then he keeps on making, and every time he makes a gain, with knowledge, the gain is permanent. That's one thing, one advantage of knowledge, the gain is permanent. Now, since the gain is permanent, so then he could keep on adding. And once he adds, the knowledge gains more control, and there's more of the soul partakes of knowledge. Now, since more of the soul... He changes the person as the knowledge. Now, once he gains that knowledge, what's going to take it away? So it's a permanent change. Now, once he gains more knowledge, then the soul partakes of knowledge to a greater degree. Once it partakes of knowledge to a greater degree, the next stride is even bigger. Because now, it strides along with more knowledge. Okay. So the soul can really keep on making gains. Understand, you see, when a person... When we say, for instance, in Yadas, that the sichlius is the essence of the soul, it doesn't mean literally the part of the mind that thinks. That's not what is meant by mind. It's not what is meant by mind. What is meant by mind is, insofar as the soul partakes of mind. See, the soul partakes of mind. See, I'll prove it to you, because the Rambam says... In the Mora, the Rambam says that the intellectual perfection is the greatest. It's greater than the perfection of the Midos, and it's greater than the perfection of the Midos, certainly greater than the perfection of the body, and which is certainly greater than the perfection of one's estate. It's the lowest perfection. Now, the Rambam at the end of the Mora says that if a person who is really on the highest level does it loves chesed. Chesed is a midas. The answer is, and the Rambam, when the Rambam mentions the fourth perfection of the mind, he says, you should involve yourself in this perfection just because this really is yours. He keeps on saying that. I don't know if you ever saw that part. This really is yours. What do you mean this really is yours? What do you mean yours? You see, yours means, when he says this is yours, he doesn't mean knowledge, perfection of the apparatus of the mind. He's not referring to that. What he's referring to is perfection of the soul insofar as it partakes of knowledge. Because that really is what the essence of the person is. Because that is the prime mover of the person. See? So that if a person partakes of knowledge, he really gains. Because when he partakes of knowledge, then his prime mover is in order. That really is a gain. Whereas if a person just perfects his emotions, while it is a gain insofar as it permits him to perfect his intellect, it's not a gain per se. It's not really, it's not him per se. Him per se means this is really what really is the basic prime mover is the most correct prime mover is the knowledge. What he means is that the person should perfect himself in knowledge, he doesn't mean, like I said, the apparatus, the mental apparatus, that he should be able to calculate properly, or even to think properly. What he's referring to is the soul's relationship to knowledge. That's what he means. In Rambam, unfortunately, when you read the ancients, what happens is that you project your own terminology onto what they mean by certain words, which is a very leads to many errors. Leads to many errors. What Yadus maintains is a very simple thing: that when is the person really in the most favorable position? When can he be happiest? And when is he in the best position? When his soul partakes of mind. When his soul partakes of knowledge. That's the prime mover. Because you see, when a person has knowledge, and he'll see why he does a crazy thing, and he understands it, he'll never do it again. Why? Because the knowledge dictates that this is what he should do. So you see that the prime mover really, everybody agrees that the most basic prime mover has to be knowledge. That really is the soul. So, and that's the you. That's the you. So the ultimate you really is, there is, the you is really what the prime mover is. But the ultimate you is where the prime mover is identified with the knowledge, partakes of the knowledge. This is really in line with what many Chachamim mentioned, that the Olam Haba is not an onish, that God punishes a person and says, okay, now you're not going to have Olam Haba, because you're bad. That's an infantile concept. So I'll give you a present. Because you were so good, I'm going to give you a present for being so good during your lifetime. That's not true. The Rambam speaks a lot about that. He says that's absurd, because that would be saying that Torah really isn't the best thing, because God's going to give you something else in place of Torah. So this isn't really the ultimate. See? But all about the natural thing. Rambam says, natural thing. Natural thing that a person whose soul partakes of knowledge, who has perfected his soul to that point where it partakes of knowledge, you see, then he has a place in the Olam Haba. Because that which is eternal is only the concepts. The ideas, the chachma is eternal, and a person is eternal insofar as he partakes of that. So that's why his soul is eternalized. However, the soul whose prime mover is taiva, is partaking of taiva, that's his essence, so simply he can't exist over there because it just doesn't exist anymore. Taiva is no material thing, so it doesn't exist. Right. Ayav Adam li zoher b'mezuzah, nibnei shehi chovas hakol tamid, Rama says. B'chol zman sheyichnas v'yetzei, every time man goes into his house and out of his house, yifga, v'yichur Hashem, Shmo shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, v'yizkor ahavaso. I'll think of Yichud Hashem, that God is the source behind every phenomenon that we see. V'yizkor ahavaso, and I'll remember the Ahavas Hashem. V'yor mishnaso, v'shigyosov b'havle hazman, v'shigyosov b'havle hazman, and he'll awaken from his sleep and from his mistaken involvement in the nonsensical things of life. The yeda she'ein davar ha'omed la'olam ala'omei alamim, the only thing that's eternal is yediyas tzur ha'olam. Miyad hu chozer l'daito, he goes back to his mind. What does it mean? It means he comes under the sway of the of knowledge. The soul partakes of knowledge. V'holech b'darkei me'sharam. See? That's why the Rambam said before, famous Rambam, that's in Perek, the end of Perek Vav. Set. In Perek Hey, Halacha Dal, the Rambam was so upset that he says that Minik Pasha Shekosma Ala Mezuzami Bechutz Kenegar Revach Shemain Pasha Pasha Shea Dai Shin Dal Yud Vein Baze Hefza Lefishim Bechutz. He says, Aval Elu Shekosmi Bifnim, those people who write inside, Shmos HaMalachim, Shemes HaGadoshim, a pasuk of Chasamas, Harehim b'chlal mi she'ein lohem chelak l'olam haba. Who write the names of Malachim inside of Mezuzah. They have no chelak l'olam haba.
Why do they do that?
Why? They do. They just forfeited the mitzvah of Mezuzah. So he says, serious. She'elo atipshim, he says. She'elo atipshim lo dai lohem shebitlu ha-mitzvah. Not enough to involve the mitzvah. For that, you don't lose l'olam haba. Ela she'osu mitzvah gedola. They took a great mitzvah. She'hi yichur Hashem shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Va'avoso, va'avodoso, because that's really the concept of mezuzah, those ideas of what's written in the mezuzah, and they made a ki'ilu hu'kniya shalanayas atzma, as if it's something for their own benefit, for their own enjoyment. K'mo she'ola alibam ha'sochal, like they thought in their foolish hearts, she'zeo dovra ha'mahaneh b'havlei ha'olam, they thought that this is going to help them in terms of their they're nonsensical, irrational quests. You see, Ram says. Person that does, says that means the person that has done that has forfeited the whole concept of yadas, the whole basis of yadas. Because to him, what's his essence? His essence is his physical and nonsensical personal strivings and involvements. So he's forfeited the whole mitzvah. So how can he have a partner on the board? There's no way in the lechok on the board. That's what Ram says. Why is Ram so strict on a person? Because he's taken the ultimate and he's reduced it to a means to his physical. Can't have a halal on the board. It's impossible. That's the Ram. Hilchos Mezuzah. Now, what does it mean, kedoshim to you? Kedoshim to you? Ki kodosh, ani ad Hashem lekecha. What does it mean, kedoshim ad Hashem lekecha? What's the answer? The answer is, Rashi said. That's what Rashi said. And the prushim in our rayas and in our vera. What does it mean? It means that the person's prime mover should not be a rayas. That's why Rashi mentions a vera. Vera means that the prushim in our rayas alone, if Rashi would have said it, meant physically he doesn't violate. But in our vera means from the desire, which means to say that the prime mover should be a different one. His prime mover should be chachma. It's a different functioning soul. The person that lives according to Yadis, his soul functions in a totally different way. The prime mover is Chachma. Taiva, yeah, he can sense Taiva. But when he senses a Taiva, it has to go through a certain machine first. And the mind thinks about it. There's a gap there. The Taiva doesn't, there is no direct flow from the desire to the prime mover of the soul, to the soul. So it doesn't work that way. The taiva may attract him. You see, the taiva may attract him. He's not a malach, he's only a human being. Taiva will attract him, no question about it. But once it does, the mind works. And the mind decides whether or not this taiva is something you should partake of or not, you see. So that's a different mind, a totally different mental apparatus. It's a different soul. That's Kedoshim to you. That's the mitzvah Kedoshim to you.
That's why you know
say Kedoshim. That's why Rashi says Arayas. Because Arayas is the biggest type. That's the biggest force, the greatest attraction. Navi always equates Arayas. I mean, Shlomo HaMelech and Kicholas Avon. Arayas is the biggest type. Taiva is Achila. Kedusha means Kedusha. The Rambam said Kedusha is Achila, and it's Arayas. Yisur Achila and Yisur Bia. Question is which is it's a positive thing. Kedoshim to you. What does it mean? Yeah. What does it mean? Kikadosh ani ad Hashem lekechem. What does it mean? Kikadosh ani ad Hashem lekechem. What does it mean? It means a person has the ability in his way to be medama l'kadosh baruch hu. That's the principle of mahu afata. Mahu afata. What does mahu afata? It means a person can partake in a certain, in a human sense, limited human sense, he can partake of the, in his own frame, you see. He could imitate God. Right, which means that he can raise his nature to the point where it is close in a sense to God's nature. That's in Kikadosh Ani Ad Hashem Lekecha, because of course the Kadosh Baruch Hu is the source of all chachma, and there is no emotion. God doesn't have any emotion. God is a source of, we can't even define his essence, but he's the source of all chachma. Insofar as God is the source of all chachma, man, when he becomes Kadosh, you see, when he becomes Kadosh, when it's the prime mover of the soul is Chachma, he's likened to God. He's likened to God. That's the shot. That's the shot. Can you go Kedoshim to you? Ki Kadosh Nidashim Lakecha. That's Kadosh Ani. Hashem, Kishem Shani Kadosh Kachatem to you Kedoshim. Kishem Shani Parash Kachatem to you Purisha. That's Ma'ani Afata. That's what it means. See? Because God's nature is far removed, is the furthest removed from taiva, because of his nature. Man has his nature is that he is susceptible to taiva. But insofar as he removes himself from taiva, he is like becomes likened to Kadosh Baruch Hu. Okay? Well, if he daiti, is a person who involves himself in the taiva. There's only one problem with that. The problem is that when a person involves himself in taivas, there's another part of his soul that objects and sees problems, and that is the mind. Now, in order to take care of that problem, the drink comes into the picture. And then he can be totally, without any objections, without any guilt, or without any conscience, he can be totally involved in the time. That is the man's essence. That's what the Ramban says. That a person could be people in the world, those are Hollywood people that are having these parties, and yet everybody identifies with them, is attracted to it. Why? Because that's the old situation where the person's mind, person's taivas, can overpower the mind. I mean, it has overpowered the mind. I would be different if I was there. See? The same thing. I would be different. So the mind can be fooled, can be overpowered by the taiva, and it can block out the whole reality. So therefore, they want to observe this scene, because they really believe that that really is the supreme satisfaction. But nevertheless, they have to block out certain reality. Anyway, so if you would show those people, that they really are miserable, which I don't think would be too difficult to show them, actually, but if you show them there's a better way to live, that they can really have a greater satisfaction, and also you give them the knowledge as to why they're stuck in this, see, then definitely, I mean, unless the person's crazy, he would change, because every person wants the good for what is good for themselves. Ramban completes the scene with one very nice sentence. Ramban is depicting what the taiva scene is, and that's where Ramban, with his great mind, can do it the best. He adds one more thing. He says, "V'yedaber kirtzono b'chol hanavolos shlohuzker ishes ebetara." He says, and he can verbalize any type of profanities. What's a pshat? Literally, nibble peg, can say anything he wants. See? Say anything he wants. Why does that round off the scene, actually? Because a person, by nature, is not capable of using all his energy for physical taivas. That only an animal can do. So a person has to be able to, has to get rid of a lot of taivas through a sublimated form, through speech. See? So therefore, if he only involved himself in the physical taivas, even though he dulled his mind, he wouldn't have guilt with regard to the physical taivas, but he'd still be left unsatisfied. There's one area that fills that gap. What is that area? Dibor. That's the area of Dibor. So that rounds off the taiva scene. Apparently it's frustrating. Call out Dvarim Yigeim. That's right. Sure. About it, that even then he can never satisfy all his taivas. Okay? They shouldn't have too much intercourse. They only should do according to the halacha. She only drink a little bit. Kemosha Korach Kosev Hanazir Kadosh. The Yizkor Haroz Hanizkoros Mimeno Betara Benoach Ubalot. Vechen Yafresh Atzmo Minat Tama. Afish Lohuz Hanu Mimeno Betara. Kenya Shehiz Kiru Big Day Amor. It's Medris Lepershim. Kemosha Nikra Hanazir Kadosh Beshamar Mitumas Amaze Gamkang. Vegam Yishmar Pivu Lashenai. Meiz Goel. The
Hanekius biyada v'gufo k'mo shamer v'skadishna me'lamayim rishonim v'yisim k'doshim me'lamayim achronim ki kadosh zeh shem anorayit. Ki afapishe lo mitzvah midivrayim ikar kosim v'kiyotzei bozeh yad yeshiniye yishkaniye nekiyim u'tahorim u'prushim le'amon b'nei adam she'em melach lechem atzman b'mois reis u'bekiyurim. Interesting thing, huh? Taras HaKadosh. And many Chazal lived on Taras HaKadosh. They were Nizah from Tum also. Yeah, Nizah from Tum also. Nikias, then he mentions Nikias. So he mentions Nikias. What is the concept of being a Nizah from Tum on Taras HaKadosh? So that concept really the Rambam mentions. What's the Hilchos Mikvois, the Rambam says? I think some of them. Rambam says, any Hilchos Mikvois? He says that the end of Hilchos Mikvois, that the Dover Goli Gush Atumais Vatiris Nizirus Akasatanim, means that some pasuk separates, something that separates a person from something which is not good. The Einon Nidvorim Shadaite Shal Odom Machra Asa Varehein Machlal Lachukim, not something which he says. In other words, it's a halacha. It's not something which is evil per se, but it's a chok. It's a chok. The pasuk didn't just choose this, even though it suggests a kasa, the pasuk didn't just choose this thing haphazardly. But there's a parallelism between the tumas hakasav and between tumas and nefashas. That's what the Rambam says. See? He says, "Kacha machavim liba the time nafshim mitumas nefashas shem machshavas avim v'deyas arayis." What the tumas nefashas machshavas avim v'deyas arayis? Kivan shehiskin beliba lifrish melosan eitzos behevi nafshav b'mei hadas astar. So then you say the mind is the mei hadas. So a person can the real tyra occurs through mei hadas. So what does the Rambam mean? Remez yesh b'dahar. I mean, if it's gezer kasef, so it's gezer kasef. What does it mean? Remez yesh b'dahar. So what he means is that that there is a kiyum in all the hilchos tumas v'tyrais. There is a kiyum of tyrus halev, that a person that the should be in a person's mind should really relate that tahira to tyrus of achshava. That's what the Rambam means. There's a kiyum, even though that is exeris a kusav and the halach structure is exeris a kusav, but really there's a kiyum of tyrus halev with regard to tumah tahira. Interesting thing. So that's why the Ramban says, because Chazal lived al Taras HaKadosh. They were, because they should be cognizant and aware, this parallelism makes a person aware of the real Tyra. See? Tyra the soul, right. That's what it is. That's why he mentions the Nikias. He says the same thing with the Nikias be Yadav of a Gufo. So the thing is that all these things, the key with Taharim Prusha, it means that there's a parallelism between the physical Nikias and between the it reflects the real Nikias. Tumavatai reflects the real Nikias. Keeps you away from an evil per se. Keeps you away from an evil per se. Sometimes the Torah sets up a whole elaborate system because there is a parallel in the human mind between the two. It works through the method of parallelism. That's the it has a symbolic representation in the human mind. It's a different structure, different way a mitzvah is formulated. The mitzvah is formulated as a gzeres hakasav. If the mitzvah is that you should keep away from evil per se, a person shouldn't do ritzicha, so there the mitzvah is formulated as directly keeping away from evil. Well, it's not directly keep away from evil. It's a system which has gzeres hakasav, we don't know why exactly precisely it was structured that way. It was structured that way by God because that's the way that the best way for most people in the long run. For Dara Dara, it's structured that way. Not only God's chachma can structure. But the essential parallelism is, the essential purpose is the parallel is drawn between the this and the human mind and another aspect, which is the real Torah. It's supposed to reflect the real Torah. That's what the Ramban says. See? Okay, alright. What's the difference really between the Ramban and between Rashi? Yeah. Ramban, he says, they should achi agia, the kashas was achi agia lepricious kamasha amar abhiya, shlasach sicha batela miyamav. It's a level, huh? A
So the thing is, so what is the, according to the Ramban, what is the mitzvah really according to Ramban? Perfection, right? That's right. The Torah, there's a halachic system in which the Torah cannot legislate perfection. But nevertheless, the Kedoshim Tiyu is really the purpose of Kol Tarkuva. That's the purpose of Kol Tarkuva. It's not a halach. It's a halachic system, you can't legislate perfection. Halach has to be equal for everybody. But there is a mitzvah midaraisa that the person should be involved in perfection. It's not counting a minyan of mitzvahs. So you're not counting a minyan of mitzvahs. But it's the purpose. It's the purpose of Kol HaTorah Kula. It's really the complement of Kol HaTorah Kula. Kedoshim Tiyu is the complement of Kol HaTorah Kula. With all mitzvah Torah. That's the way it is according to Ramban. See? Whereas according to Rashi, it's not the complement of Kol HaTorah Kula, Kedoshim Tiyu. Kedoshim Tiyu is merely a certain structure of the mind. Every Jew must have a certain structure. His mind must have a certain basic structure. And this is the Purshim and Arayas. See, that's according to Rashi. According to Rashi, it's not perfection. It's relating to the way his soul is structured. The basic structure of the soul must be of a certain nature. But at a different level, that's perfection. That's not, Rashi doesn't talk about perfection. Rashi just talks about the way it should be structured. Certain structure, certain qualitative differentiation between a person who is shatuf b'taiva, how his soul relates to the taivas, and how a person who is Yisrael relates to it. It's a different relationship. That's the way it is according to Rashi. See? But according to perfection, once you have that structure, perfection is different degrees. But according to the Ramban, it's perfection per se that the mitzvah is. It's the mitzvah. Kedoshim Tiyu means strive for perfection. Striving for perfection. That's Kedoshim Tiyu. Yeah. That's a good thing. That's what Chayit in Alibo. That a person should know. The Gemara says, the Pasuk says, Tov lachzo beisa avo, min lachzo beisa mishta. It's better for a person to go to the house of a mourner than to go to a party. Why? So Chayit in Alibo. The Pasuk says, Chayit in Alibo. That the living should contemplate. What does it mean they should contemplate? So the Chazal say, they should yeda, they cover yigburu, the hesped to do. She says, no, this is going to happen to me one day also. What? That's it, that's something else. This is different. Here's a person going to a funeral. To go to funerals, you can't. I'm not talking about an awful. A person going to a funeral is a kiyam. Why? The thing is that the Torah looks at death in two ways. On the one hand, it's good for a person to know that his existence is temporary. On the other hand, there's a danger that a person, with regard to the mace, will consider the mace somehow or other to still exist. See, to deny the mace. You know what I mean? You're in cover the mace. So who are you giving cover to? You're giving cover to the mace. So that's the mace. You know, we believe the soul is separate. It's just a physical body. You know what I mean? But on the other hand, if you don't have cover the mace, so then you don't recognize the mace altogether. The person will deny the fact that he dies. So really, the mace is an object that has... You have an ambivalent relationship to. On the one hand, you're supposed to identify with the fact that you too will die one day, you see. But on the other hand, it can't be a full identification. Because if there's a full identification, so then you consider him to really still exist. Yeah, and if there's no, if you don't give any cover to his remnants, so then there's no recognition of the fact that you're going to die.